Let's take our Bibles, if we could please, and turn this morning back to the book of Isaiah. And our text this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 32, if you'll turn there, please. I would like to say that for the last number of weeks in August, I was away just having a time of rest, and I've never taken that kind of a time before. Usually when I get away, I'm away preaching at some conference or at some missions conference or ministering. I'm traveling. I come home exhausted and tired. I just felt I needed the time to have a protracted period of rest and relaxation. Now, you say, what do you do in a month when you're away? Where'd you go? You must have been all over the world. And no, I basically did what was on my heart. I did what was really a joy to me. Mary and I hardly went anywhere except I took a Bible with me and sat on my deck and went to a park here or a park there or a cafe here and sat and read the Bible for hours and prayed and meditated and soaked in the Word and praised God, and that was a rest for me. And it was a wonderful, wonderful month, and I thank you for your prayers. And I, now, coming back after a month of prayer and Bible reading, you're expecting a great message this morning. Probably won't hit the mark. I'm a little rusty. I have to get back into the swing of things, but it was just a precious time to get alone with the Lord. We took 1 week when Jeremy was in cross-country camp. We took 1 week while he was in camp, went up north, and again, just went from place to place, basically looking for a place where I could sit and read. I'd plop down, read my Bible, and Mary would go and walk and sometimes find a little community to do a little shopping or looking around, but she was very gracious in giving me time and space just to get my heart in the Word and to be refreshed. So, again, it was a wonderful time. Good to be back here this morning. Now, our text this morning is the book of Isaiah, chapter 32. We're going through the book of Isaiah, not necessarily chapter by chapter or verse by verse, but section by section anyway. And our desire was to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Isaiah. I've mentioned that the book of Isaiah is the most Christ-centered book in all of the Old Testament. So much so is it filled with Christ that many times people refer to the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel. It's so full of Christ. And what I wanted to do was just to take out some of those great passages and some of those passages that we might kind of slip over and not really notice, but try to unfold, if I could, the unsearchable riches of Christ that are found in the pages of the book of Isaiah. Now, arguably, the book of Isaiah, it's a prophecy. And the prophet Isaiah, he's bringing judgment against the people of God for their disobedience and sin. So many of the passages that we look at in the book of Isaiah that reveal Christ to us are in the context of judgment. I understand that we talk about judgment, that there are a lot of people who kind of cringe when you mention the term judgment. Now, unfortunately, in our culture today, there are many people who believe that the love of God and the justice and judgment of God are incompatible doctrines or truths or characteristics. And that's a great misunderstanding. Not too many years ago, there was a cartoon that had been published in a paper making fun and poking fun at the character of God and the justice of God and judgment. It was a cartoon about Noah's Ark. And there you had Noah on the ark. It looked like it was tossing in the waves. Noah and his family standing there at the rail. Dark clouds, storm clouds overhead, rain coming down in sheets. And then you had people swimming in the water below, some of them obviously in the process of drowning with their hands stretched up like this, wanting help. And the caption of the cartoon said, "Smile, God loves you." Now, the reason the artist did that was to try to depict how horrible it is to preach a God of justice or a God who judges people for their sins. And almost trying to make it incompatible that if you believe in a God of love, then that scenario that I just created is inconsistent. How can you say God's a God of love and yet believe in justice and judgment? There's nothing incompatible at all with God's holy love and with God's judgment. And the Bible is full of judgment, and as we see, it will be also in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing this particular book as a judgment against the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. They had rebelled against the laws of God. They had disobeyed the prophets. They had forsaken the Lord. They had made alliances with other nations around them. God was raising up enemies that were going to come in and judge them. And the prophecies of Isaiah, most of which are dealing with these very stringent and strong warnings against sin. Now, we have in Isaiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 13, a prophecy of coming judgment. I want to read this prophecy, but I also want you to note that in this prophecy of coming judgment on Judah, there is a most gracious promise of the coming of Messiah, of the days of Messiah, and of the blessings that judgments often bring us. So our text is Isaiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 13. Follow as I read this section. It says, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until..." Now you want to note that word "until." Here's where a gracious promise begins. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted as a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass." Now here is a passage that clearly is speaking of coming judgment upon the people of God for their sins and disobedience. This is about the judgment of God during the days of Hezekiah on the southern kingdom of Judah. Matthew Poole, a great Puritan commentator, made this remark. He said this, I quote, "Isaiah thus prophesies concerning the reign of Hezekiah. All this is declared by him to relate to the kingdom of Christ as its end and accomplishment. And therefore, when we come to Christ, we must explain all this spiritually so as to understand that we are renewed as soon as the Lord has sent down the Spirit from heaven, that we who were wildernesses may become cultivated and fertile fields." Now, what he is saying is that from this warning and this judgment upon Judah many centuries ago, 700 years before the time of Christ, he sees this as promised blessings for the days of Messiah, for the coming of Christ. And for the individual who feels that it's incompatible to somehow talk about God being a God of love and at the same time understanding that God, because of his holiness and justice, must in fact judge sin, in case you have forgotten this, in the New Testament and the New Covenant, we are told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And David tells us in the Psalms, chapter 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. There is nothing incompatible with justice, judgment, or the love of God. They are both taught in Scripture, and both must be presented equally and in proper balance and perspective. Our theme this morning is this: God's judgment on Judah. Now, I look at our text, if your Bible is open, in verse 13, we have verses 13 and 14, basically, Isaiah is telling us judgment's going to come. Judgment is going to fall upon God's people. Verse 13 and 14, and he describes it, what's it like, and so forth. I would call these first two verses the burden of judgment. And every pastor and every man of God, everyone who stands in the pulpit, has the burden of the Lord on their heart. A pastor's burden is not, as he comes to the pulpit, he doesn't walk through the doors over here with this thought in mind: how can I make these people happy? How can I walk through these doors today and come to the pulpit and open the Bible, and how can I make them like me? How can I preach a message that they'll walk away and say, "Wasn't that a great message?" And that's not the pastor's burden. He's not thinking like that. He's not thinking in terms of how can I glorify myself or make you happy or meet your so-called felt needs or make you feel comfortable, make you think that the church experience is a wonderful place to be. That's not the burden of the man of God. The man of God comes through the doors, to the platform, to the pulpit, before the church in a sanctuary, knowing that it's the presence of Almighty God, that the great divine and holy one of the universe descends in this place through his Spirit, and the man of God, whoever he might be, opens the Bible, and his burden is this: how can I be faithful to the Word of God? How can I preach the Word truly, lovingly, compassionately, and make it clear to people that what I'm saying is from the Lord of heaven? It's not a message from man. It's from God Almighty. And understanding that he stands between, as it were, heaven and hell, in between as a representative, as a mouthpiece, and he stands in that place to unfold the burden of the Lord. And the burden of the Lord often is to warn men, to prepare for a judgment to come. That's the burden of the ministry. That's the burden of the pastor. And I'm going to tell you, it's not an easy thing to carry that burden week after week, year after year. It is a heavy, heavy burden. But it's a burden he puts upon his servants. And if his servants at times feel it to be overwhelming, crushing in spirit, and if they become discouraged and will step back and say, I can't do this any longer. It's too difficult week after week to preach, thus saith the Lord, to warn men sometimes who don't want to hear of judgment to come. I can't do this any longer, Lord. And there are times when servants of God burn out, wear out, become discouraged, and they say, I can't go any further. But then, like Jeremiah of old, God will come upon that man of God, and there'll be a fire burning in his heart. And he has to preach the Word. He has to speak of Christ. He has to lift up and glorify the Lord and reveal the glories of heaven, of eternity, and of judgment to come. It's the burden of judgment, verses 13 and 14. Then in verse 15, we have a promise here that judgment at one time, in the future, this judgment that God is pronouncing in verses 13 and 14, in verse 15, he says it will eventually be removed. It's going to be taken away. And I love in verse 15 the little word until. It's a word of grace and mercy and hope. There's that precious promise that judgment will be upon his people until there's a moment when that judgment will be taken away. Verses 16 through 20, we have the description of the blessings of God that come as a result of falling judgment. Doesn't that seem like an incongruity, that blessing comes from judgment? So I take as a simple outline under the theme, the judgment of God on Judah, I take verses 13 and 14 as the burden of judgment. Verse 15, I take that as the banishment of judgment. And verses 16 through 20, I would take that as the blessings of judgment. And it seems almost hard to imagine that there could be blessings that come from judgment. But that's the way it is. God is gracious. And when he judges his people, oftentimes we smart under the rod of correction, but judgment oftentimes brings such blessings to our hearts and to our lives. Well, let's look, if we may, first of all, at the burden of judgment. Here's this prophet Isaiah, and he loves the people of God, and he's prophesied and preached and labored, and other prophets with him, and those before him. And he knows that their message basically has fallen upon deaf ears. And as it's fallen on deaf ears, that the judgment of God is going to come, and the Lord pronounces woe upon the land. And he knows that as he's pronouncing this word of judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom, that these are special people. These are God's covenant people. They've had so many promises and so many privileges. And they've had so many precious times and moments of intimate encounter with God Almighty. And yet these covenant people, notwithstanding all these blessings, have disobeyed and wandered and forsaken the Lord, and judgment's going to fall. He's already described this judgment, hasn't he, verses 13 and 14. Upon the land of my people shall come thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. What does he mean by that? You know, when you go home with your families, those of you who have little children, you have your homes are to be your castle, your special place of dwelling. And whether you have children, if they're grown and gone, or you don't have children at all, you go home and your wife, or in your home, it's a happy place. It's a place of joy. You're there with those that you love, the warmth of family circle in a home. And it's that way in all cultures, that a home is a man's castle. It's a place where he feels safe. It's a retreat. It's a place to relax, a place to enjoy your wife, your husband, your relatives, your friends and fellowship, your children, whatever. It's a place of joy. It's a place of safety and peace. The family home, the family hearth, the family table to gather there. And yet Isaiah foresees a day when the houses of joy will be covered over with briars and thorns. It's a horrible picture that the joy is gone. The homes have been blasted and burned and looted and pillaged. Husbands and wives pulled from each other, sent off as slaves into Babylon. It's a time when judgment will fall. And it's a horrible season here, he describes here. And we ask ourselves, what would cause the wrath of God upon Judah, these people? What would cause God to remove his protection and his love upon this people and allow this culture to decay and to be judged like this, to have the land ravaged by these foreign armies? What would cause this? The answer is found in chapter 31 of Isaiah. We go back just a few verses or pages to Isaiah 31, verse 1, and notice what he says here. Here's the reason for this coming judgment. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. You want to know why judgment is falling upon these people? Because these people, instead of obeying God and repenting of sin and getting their hearts and their lives right with the Lord, they thumbed their nose at God. And when these armies were raised up by the Lord to come against them, instead of letting those armies put the fear of God in their soul and cause them to come to the prophets and say, what must we do? What have we done? Isaiah would have said, repent. Return to Yahweh. Sacrifice biblically, righteously. Put away the false gods among you. Put away the false idols. Do righteously. Obey the Lord. If they had done that, peace would have been their blessing. Isaiah in another place in Isaiah 48 says, oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. But when people disobey, they thumb their nose at the Lord and they would not hear. And so when these armies were approaching, instead of trusting in the Lord, they ran down to Egypt to make alliances and to trust. And going down to Egypt is a kind of a spiritual way of saying they became a worldly people. Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Amen. Don't trust in the flesh. They went down to Egypt. What a mistake they made. And as they went down to Egypt, they put their trust in man. They became man-centered. And it says they did not look unto the Holy One of Israel, neither did they seek the Lord. Here are the two hallmarks of a true believer. A true child of God is somebody who looks to the Holy One, who looks to God to regulate, to guide, to bless, and to lead them in life. Can I say, my friends, do we look to the Holy One of Israel? Do we look to God in every area of life? Physically, spiritually, socially, financially, in every area of life, do we look to the Holy One and look for His wisdom and His will? That's one of the hallmarks of a true believer, is they look to God. And secondly, one of the hallmarks is this, they seek the Lord. Seeking God, rightly understood, is not something that an unsaved person does. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 3 that there's none that seek after God, no, not one. If a person is seeking God, it's only because God in His prevenient and sovereign grace has come upon that person and He's drawing that person. But men left to themselves do not seek God. Seeking God most often is really the duty of a believer. And one of the hallmarks of a believer is that they look to the Holy One of God, and they are people who are characterized by a daily or a habitual, a continual seeking the Lord. In this last month of August, what was I doing? Just reading my Bible. I wasn't just trying to make a mad dash to see if I could, how much I could read. As I was reading the Bible through the month of August, I was literally seeking the Lord. I'd open my Bible wherever I was, by the Great Lakes, by a park, by some cool trickling stream or brook, wherever I might be, on my deck, outside. I would open my Bible, and what I was asking is, Lord, I'm seeking you. I want to hear your voice in my heart. I want you to lead me and to guide me, convict me of sin, speak to me of needs in my life, rebuke me where I need to be rebuked. Lord, touch my heart. May my heart be warmed. May I just be regenerated and come alive and invigorated as your Spirit comes upon me. And I want to see Christ. I want to see your Son in the Scriptures, Father. And I want the Holy Spirit to be that one alongside me. I wanted those intimate times with God to seek the Lord and to look to the Holy One of Israel. This is what they did not do. Their disobedience and their sin and their trusting in man rather than God brought down judgments upon them. You know, I don't know. We have a tremendous disconnect in the church today in our culture in America. I told you the burden of judgment as we have in these first two verses. Isaiah comes to these people and he's saying that judgment's going to fall. And I'm telling you, I know, I understand where you're sitting here today. I know that if not some of you, maybe many of you, maybe the majority of you would probably have been influenced by the spirit of our age, the spirit of our culture. And you're saying, you know, this talk about judgment makes me very uncomfortable. The burden of the pastor, the burden of the prophet is to come to the pulpit and to be faithful. Because I know, as a pastor here, I know that Paul the Apostle says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we've done in our body, whether they've been good or bad. Now, what kind of pastor would I be if I know that I'm going to stand before God to give an account as to how I've ministered to each of you here? If you went to a doctor and your doctor kind of dealt with you the way many pastors deal with their congregations. If the doctor says, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so are coming to see you today, and the receptionist says, they're out here in the waiting room. The doctor says, give me a few minutes before you send them in to see me. And the doctor's thinking, now, what can I do to make these people happy? I want to make sure they like me. Don't want to say anything that might be negative. I don't want to be discouraging to them anyway. And so I've got to put on this happy face and make sure that whatever I tell them, that they go away really feeling good about themselves. Can you imagine a doctor thinking that way? So you come in, and you sit down, and he looks at your charts, and he sees that you've got a very, very serious ailment, and it needs immediate, serious medical attention, perhaps even surgery. But he says to you, hey, you got a great report here. Not to worry, you know. And hey, don't you know, you're not feeling, oh, don't worry, you'll be fine in a few days. Just go home, take a few of these aspirins or whatever, you'll be fine. And he sends you out without telling you the truth, without speaking the truth in love, by simply saying, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, I have some news I have to share with you. I am so sorry, but you have a very serious condition here, and it needs immediate medical attention. And if you don't get it, you are going to die. What kind of doctor would you rather have? One that just says, how can I make these people happy, or what can I... I was thinking last night during the moments sometimes when I toss and turn and think about the morning message, and I had these thoughts, and so I got up in the night and typed them into my notes. Suppose Isaiah went to the people of Israel and Judah with a message that God is going to judge them, and suppose this is the response he got. Isaiah, you're too negative. We don't want to hear this sermon about judgment. Can't you be more positive? Hey, listen, Isaiah, when we come to the temple, the priests are so unfriendly. No one greets us and makes us feel at home. And while we're on it, by the way, got a number of other things that disturb us as well here. Hey, there's not enough parking out there for our donkeys and our camels. And the food that you have, that you serve at church, I mean, that's like the old manna. It's, you know, we're tired of that stuff. Nobody likes it, Isaiah. The programs are lacking for our children. The church isn't very attractive. And the music, oh, don't talk about the music. Hey, we want you to know, we've visited the church down the street, you know, the first Jewish temple of Baal, and they have drums and dancers and tons of excitement. I guess you'd have a lot of excitement when you're burning kids, you know, in the fire at Baal's temple. Isaiah, what we want is a more user-friendly temple. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of people like us that feel that very same way. Now, I don't think it actually happened like that in Isaiah's day, but we have this mentality that we've been influenced by the user-friendly church, by the model of church growth by Willow Creek and Bill Hybels. And so what basically church pastors and leaders have done in our culture is this. They say, you know, what can we do to get people to come to church today? And so what they do, instead of saying, what does the Word of God say? What is the Scriptures teach? What is the will of God? What pleases the Lord? They go out into the community to take surveys. And they ask the people who are non-churched, the people who don't know anything about the Bible, the people who know the least about the Word and will of God, and they say, what can I do? What would you like if we did this and this and this? What would you want us to do so you will come to church? And these unchurched people, well, I'm glad you asked that. I guess we'd go to church if it was like a bar, if it was like a nightclub, if it was like this or like that or whatever, and they have a whole list of things. And so these silly ministers go out and they do all this stuff. They gather huge crowds, label that as a great success. And I have to believe in my heart of hearts at the end of the day that the King of Heaven must be very grieved with much of what goes on in our land today in the name of Christianity. Here's the burden of judgment. My people, I tell you from the depths of my heart, our God is a consuming fire. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I urge you to make certain that you know the Lord, because judgment will come. Judgment was going to come upon Judah, and judgment will one day come for each of us. We are going to stand before the Lord to give an account of our life. There's nothing I can do to stop that. My sons and my daughters, my grandchildren, my wife, my mother, my mother-in-law, those that are dearest to me are going to stand before God to give an account. And you, my friend, are going to stand before God to give an account of your life. And there's nothing I can say that can undo that. It's going to come. But I can point you to a gracious Savior that if you trust in Him and look to Him, can forgive all your sins and cover you with His righteousness. And that brings us to our second point, the banishment of judgment, the taking away of judgment. Look at verse 15. He says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field counted as a forest. You know, God's Word is always so full of wonderful, wonderful promises to those people that if they confess their sins and seek His face, He will forgive. I love 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in this prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 45, verse 22, God speaks through His prophet and says, look unto me. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Look unto me, and be ye saved. God's Word is full of these gracious promises. Judgment's going to fall upon Judah until something happens. Judgment won't be there forever for them. Until what? What a word of comfort. What a word of encouragement. Until what? Verse 50, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Joel the prophet and Isaiah foresaw this as the days of Messiah. As a matter of fact, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, when the various Jewish leaders saw the people with the Holy Spirit coming upon them, these people are drunk. These people are intoxicated. Peter says, no, no, no. This is what Joel the prophet prophesied. In the latter days, your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will have visions. The Spirit of God will fall upon us. This is what was spoken of by the prophets. There's coming a day, yes, God would judge Judah. And there would be partial blessings when a remnant would come back into the land. The temple would be rebuilt and so forth under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and a few others and Ezra. There would be a partial fulfillment of this. But the main fulfillment of this promise is that there was coming a day, a great day, a wonderful day when the Spirit of God is poured upon His people and the wilderness will be like a fruitful field. This is a theme and a motif that's all through the book of Isaiah, that the prophet foresees through the mist and through the judgments that there are these moments in the future where God says, my glory will fill the earth and my knowledge will fill the earth and the wilderness places will blossom and bloom. And this is all a picture of the coming of Christ and the tremendous blessings that He brings upon all the world. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the day of Christ. This is the day of the New Covenant Church. And Calvin and Matthew Henry and many others rightly conclude that this is a prediction of the coming of the great days to come in Christ. We have the burden of judgment. We have the banishment of judgment. Judgment will not be forever upon these people because there will be a day, a great day coming. Thirdly and finally, we need to look quickly at the blessings of judgment in verses 16 through the end here. I want you to just notice a few verses, a few key words in these verses that help us to understand the blessing. When the Spirit is poured out upon God's people, what will happen? In verse 15, it says, the wilderness will be a fruitful field. Verse 16, it says that there will be righteousness. Verse 17, there will be peace and quietness, assurance forever. In verse 18, there will be quiet resting places. This is clearly talking about new covenant blessing. That when the gospel is preached, when Christ comes and the Holy Spirit falls upon the church, there are great blessings. There will be great moments of the growth, the advance of God's kingdom on earth. Can I remind you, my dear friends, judgment, we cringe at it. We think that judgment is always kind of harsh. I would argue that judgment is a reflection of the holy love of God. When God judges my life or your life, it's not some kind of cruel vengeance, some hateful spirit of God. It's His loving correction of a wayward child. So how can that be? That's the way it is, that many times judgment brings many blessings. I would submit to you Psalm 30, verse 5, where the psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Blessing often follows judgment. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Salvation follows repentance. The resurrection follows Calvary. Victory follows prayer and fasting. Blessing often follows judgment. And again, I submit Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. How many pilgrims, how many preachers, pastors, leaders in a church, disciples of Christ, how many of us have had times where we've been backslidden and cold or indifferent? We've wandered and gotten our eyes off the Lord. We lost our first love. How many times has it happened? When a believer who knows the Lord and knows the things of God, but they got away from Him. How many times has it happened? And then the Lord will get a hold of you through judgment. He'll spank you, as it were. He'll get your attention. An illness, and maybe an accident, maybe conviction of the preaching of the Word, but somehow He afflicts you. He afflicts you. He touches you. And rather than get angry, it drives you to your knees in brokenness and repentance. And David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. And how it is when the Lord speaks to our hearts in afflictions, sometimes it brings repentance and peace and joy once again floods the soul and fills us with praise. Job 23:10 says, He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In the Father's house, there are many vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. Some are gold and silver, and some are merely earthen vessels. But I want to be a vessel of gold. I want to be used by my God. I want to be a Christian when I stand before my King at the end. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to be gold in His cabinet. But to be gold, are you willing to be tried? Are you willing to go into the furnace of affliction? He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's not easy to be in the furnace. It's not easy to be afflicted. But a loving Heavenly Father often touches us in ways to bring us to ourselves and to repentance. Now, can I look at this text as we close here? We've had our theme, the judgment of God upon Judah. We've looked at the burden of this judgment. We've looked at the banishment of this judgment and the blessings of this judgment. Can I just point out a few lessons that we need to understand? I said that one day for believers, judgment will be removed because of the word until. Verse 15 is a wonderful, gracious verse. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. For Judah, for these people, judgment would fall. It would be a hard, hard judgment. Until. Oh, precious word. Until the Spirit from on high be poured out upon us. For the believer, judgments fall. Correction comes until. Until God has His way, accomplishes His purpose, and then that judgment's removed. For the believer, there's always the until. For the unbeliever, for the man, the woman, the young person who die in their sin, understand this clearly. In eternity, there is no until. Do you hear me? There is no until. When a man hears the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Depart from me, I never knew you. It's not like the unbeliever in eternity, in hell, can say, "I'll be here 1,000 years. I'll be here 1,000,000 years until, and then I'll be loosed. I'll be let free." For the one who hears those dreadful words, the flutter of angels' wings as they come and carry the person to take them away to the horrible place of torment, there is no until. One other blessing we need to understand here is that I said, and I say it again, it's not a bad thing for a believer to be judged. The judgments, the corrections, the afflictions of God upon my life have often been the times of my dearest lessons and most wonderful moments with the Lord in fellowship. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." I might be out somewhere with my children. Another family might be in a restaurant or in a place of public discourse, and maybe a child is misbehaving. And sometimes the noise or the confusion of a misbehaving child in another family or another catches our attention. And no matter how annoying it may be, no matter how sad it might be, it's not my child. I might grieve and wish I could help, but you can't intrude in things sometimes like that. And you don't, why don't I go over there and... It's not my child. It's not my son. But if my son misbehaves in public and I'm with him, I'm going to take him aside. He's going to be corrected. Why? Because he is my son. Thank God that he chastens us. And if we can continue in sin without chastisement, beware of that. The Lord, he chastens those whom he loves. The final thing I've made, this is my point. I said, I want you to see Christ in this passage. I want you to see Christ in the book of Isaiah. And Christ is all through this text. Christ is that Spirit poured out upon the hearts of men. Christ is the one who comes and makes us a fruitful ground. Christ is the righteousness that comes. He's the peace that comes. He's the rest that we have. Christ is all in all in this text. This passage is about the time, the coming of the gospel of Christ. Dear Berean family, it's a solemn message, the judgment of God upon Judah, but it should be a blessed text to you. We live in a day, these are not to be days of discouragement. These are not to be days of defeat. These are not to be days where we're just down in the dumps, as it were. These are days of glory. These are days of victory. This is the time of Messiah. Christ has come. He's been crucified for us. He's been nailed on a cross. And all of our debts and our sins and our shame were nailed with him there. He was buried in a tomb. But he's not in a tomb. He's been risen from the dead. He's the risen Son of God. He's ascended into glory. He's there as our high priest, ever to live to make intercession for us. These are the times and the days of Christ the Messiah. We should be filled with praise. Victory is ours. The future is ours. These are days to claim our birthrights as believers and to take the sword of the Spirit, to follow our captain into the field, and to follow him and to proclaim his good news and to tell people there's forgiveness and there's peace with God and there's mercy with him and there's a righteousness that can enable you to stand in his presence, that there is rest in the gospel. These are the days that we should be moving forward. These are the days that we should rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Don't let the subject of judgment frighten you, but rather let it melt your heart, drive you into the arms of your God, who loves you more than I could ever tell. A God whose love for you and patience is beyond knowing. Again, the Lord, speaking through his servant Isaiah, said, "Look unto me, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else." Let us today look to our God. Our Father in our heaven, we are thankful for judgments on our lives, for afflictions, for being in the furnace. We're thankful, Father, for your promises also that you have a great plan for our lives, for this church, for each of us and for the world through the gospel of Christ. Oh, Father in heaven, I do pray you'll speak to us. If there's somebody here today, Lord, who is not a believer, some young person, some child, someone who slipped in here perhaps for the first time and they don't know the Lord Jesus, whom to know personally, savingly, is to have a life eternal. Lord, speak to their heart. Help them to see that there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We are thankful for your word today. We're thankful for the hope we have in Christ and give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.